have a list of persecutions of the believers that are recorded. That is, these persecutions are recorded in the book of Acts. And last week we ended with the first persecution, and I thought it might be a good time to do a topical approach on how these persecutions progressed and intensified and are recorded for us meticulously by Luke. But before we do that, will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16? John chapter 16, verse 19. I don't think that's right. It's 15:19. Excuse me. John 15:19. In the last week of our Lord's life, he rented the upper room and he took his disciples apart and he began to prepare them for his departure, that is, for his exodus from this life. And in the 14th through the 16th chapter, we have what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And in that section, our Lord gives them a preview of some of the things that are going to happen, and he gives them nuggets of spiritual truth that the Apostle Paul will develop later on. In the midst of that discourse, he says in verse 18 of chapter 15, "If the world hate you, and it will, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," the word is cosmos, "the cosmos would love his own. But because you are not of the cosmos, but I have chosen you out from the cosmos, therefore the world keeps on hating you." The word is meseo. It means an active, aggressive hatred. "And the reason for it is," verse 19, "remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake." You speak in my name. You use my name, the name the Lord Jesus Christ. You use it in its accurate, true sense. You use it with respect to its authority and power, and the world will hate you. The reason it hates you is because they know not the Father. They are not of God. They have their source in cosmic thinking. Their mind is controlled by cosmic thinking, as were all of we in this room before we were saved. In chapter 16, verse 33, where he ends the discourse, his last sentence of it, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the cosmos you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the cosmos." Now the word that's used for tribulation here is the word thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And thlipsis means literally a pressing together. A pressing together. So that from that, you get the idea of pressure. Okay? In the world, you shall have pressure, and from that, we get the word distress. And hence, tribulation. This is the word that our Lord uses when he talks about the great tribulation in Matthew 21:21 and in Revelation 7:14. There is coming a time of great thlipsis in planet Earth. It is called the Great Tribulation. But here he is addressing his disciples, and he says, no question about it, in the cosmos, because of the thinking mentality of human beings, relative to myself, God, to Jesus Christ, believers are going to have bleepsies, pressures, distresses, tribulations. And the pressure can come in a multitudinous, that a word, way or ways. It can be psychological pressure. It can be intimidation. It can be actual physical persecution. And in the book of Acts, we're going to watch this develop in today's study, or at least I hope we can. I doubt very seriously that if I'll get over all of this page, but I hope to get over enough that you'll get the idea and maybe you can do the rest. How do you like our new screen? I realize that this overlay that I have on here, you probably can't see it real well, but I want you to use the one that's in front of you. And let's rehearse the first of these persecutions, Acts chapter 1, or chapter 4. This is what we had last week. We finished last week at the end of chapter 4, where the believers had gotten together after after Peter and John and the layman had been arrested. And the result of that persecution was verbal. There was no physical punishment involved. It was simply a warning that they were not to speak in the name of Jesus. Will you look, please, at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. This is the council, the religious Sanhedrin, the highest body of leaders from the Jewish side, both politically and religiously, in Israel. And they are reasoning and saying in verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name," that is, in the name of Jesus. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Remember in Acts 2:38, when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, resting upon the name of Jesus." In Acts chapter 4, he had warned this same Sanhedrin in verse 12 that if there is salvation, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is salvation in no other. I went through the book of Acts this week and found that you have this thing, the name of Jesus, 35 times in the book. It sort of stuck out like a sore thumb to me this time. In Acts chapter 9 alone, it's used 6 times. We might get to that. They are threatened because the name of our Lord Jesus Christ defines who he is and defines his authority. So anyhow, the first persecution is such that it's merely verbal, a warning, a threat. So what do? They go back to the believers, as we studied last week. They report what happens. We had that marvelous prayer that's loaded theologically. And in verse 31, we read the result. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Result. "And they spake the word of God with boldness," with confidence, despite the threats. Now, as we proceed through these, I want you to think through some healthy responses to persecution. What was their first healthy response to persecution? What did they do together collectively? Prayed. They prayed. If you, as a high schooler, or in your profession, or in your career, or whatever level you are, you sense this flipsies, whatever approach is going to come at you, It might drive you to prayer, which is a pretty healthy response. But they did not pray that the persecution would stop. That's what we'd pray. That's what I'd pray. They prayed for boldness, confidence, a confident testimony in the face of the persecution. And the Lord answered that prayer. So prayer and a sense of confidence of that which you speak is a very healthy response to persecution. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that believers take an unhealthy response to persecution is because of the lack of confidence in what they're saying. It's one thing in a group of believers to say, to rally around the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to give verbal expression of our confidence. It's another thing to do that in the cosmos. And the level or the barometer of our confidence, one level or barometer is, do we confidently testify to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when opportunity presents itself, despite perhaps hostility in response? So a healthy response to this was they prayed, and they prayed for boldness and confidence, and God answered their prayer. I want you to look at the second one. In chapter 5 and verse 17, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles performed many more miracles. They filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. Multitudes are saved. And the religious leaders can't stand it. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. It so happens that in the Sanhedrin at this time, the Sadducees, who were the rationalists of the Jewish priests, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in levels of angels. They were in control of the Sanhedrin. The high priest, his uncle, who was formerly high priest, were Sadducees. They were all filled with indignation. They were all filled with jealousy. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They put them in a cell where they were all together. But the angel of the Lord opened those doors and the prisoners went out. And instead of running away, they went out into the temple courtyards and they preached. So when they went to fetch these prisoners, they weren't there. So then there's a crisis. So in verse 25 it says, and then came one and told them, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers. These are the policemen of the temple. They're Jews. They're also priests. And brought them without violence. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. That is, the apostles had enjoyed such popularity that now the religious leaders feel that the people will stone them. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, what is the upshoot of this? Will you look, please, at verse 40. This is where Gamaliel gives his advice and says, let's not be too harsh on these men. If this thing is of God, it's going to go and you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll play out. Okay? And the Sanhedrin agreed with Gamaliel, verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame or degradation or disparity for his name. Another healthy response to thlipsis from the cosmos. If the cosmos seeks to bring dishonor of us upon us because we speak in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's an honor. That's something you can hold your head up high about, rather than walking around cowed in the presence of cosmic type thinkers. And daily, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of council rejoicing. Oh, I did read that. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. I like that. It didn't say they did it on the job, because you were not hired to work in a place to take somebody else's time, to take your time and your energy to be preaching. It says they did it daily in the temple and every house. They went from house to house teaching and preaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are spending your time on your job when you're supposed to be working, and you're witnessing to somebody, and the boss says, "Hey, I didn't hire you to do that," that's not persecution for the name of Jesus. You're violating a contract that you have with the manager of this company. Not right. Now, if you do that in your free time, that's another story. Okay? So they were arrested, and now they suffer physical beating, and they were not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus. What was the result? 541. Joy, rejoicing, and evangelism. Okay? Let's move to the third persecution. Okay? In chapter 6, they begin to organize, because now they have people bringing money, and there are widows that have to be taken care of. There's an ethnic problem arises by Grecian Jews, that is Hellenists. And so they have to organize, and they appoint deacons, people who are going to deek, servants. And one of those was Stephen. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These apparently were partially Jewish people and partially Greek Hellenist who had been converted to Judaism. And they were not able, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now he again is before the Sanhedrin. So that you'll note on your sheet the source of these first three persecutions. The final persons who are going to pronounce judgment is the council, or this Sanhedrin, the most august religious assembly, comprised of 70 priests plus the high priest, and which met in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. They were the Senate, they were the Supreme Court of Israel, and they ruled in all religious matters. This is the source, finally, of the direct persecution, and of course this was the group that pushed for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is no hatred like religious hatred. Religious hatred, when it runs its course, knows no bounds. And in teaching church history, the first persecutions came from the Jews against the Christians, because the Jews thought that Christianity was perverting their sacred religion. The next persecution came from the Romans, and it started sporadically. It would be in a little town, and whoever was responsible for that town would write the governor and say, what should I do with these Christians? They won't worship idols. They won't bow down to the image of the emperor. They won't take part in our religious feasts. They don't steal. They don't rob. They don't lie. They haven't done anything against the law that I can arrest them. What should I do with them? We have a letter like that that's dated about 121 A.D. from Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan. The Christians were treated by the Romans like they were an extension of Judaism. Okay? And Judaism was religio licita. It was a licensed religion in the Roman Empire. So as long as the Romans thought that the Christians were an extension of Judaism, they didn't want to punish them. But Judaism, of course, is going to repudiate the Christians. And when they do that in Rome, particularly when Nero burns Rome and finds that it's the populace of Rome react negatively to Nero over this, they say, who did this? Who was the cause of this? Nero was the cause of it. He blames it on the Christians, and they literally impel the Christians, put them on a stake, dip them in tar, and he lights up the city of Rome with them. And it's then you have this marked difference, A.D. 64, between Christians and Jews, from the cosmos perspective. Then the persecutions later on become empire-wide, where Christians are tracked down, 258, 259, 251 A.D., around there, under Decius. And then the worst persecution is under Diocletian in 303 to 305 A.D., where their Bibles are taken, they're forbidden to meet. They are given the opportunity to recant and to burn incense and offer sacrifice to idols and to the emperor, and if they don't, their lives are taken from them. And in 313, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, and persecution stopped. Now, where do you think the persecutions come from after that? After the Roman Empire says, it's okay to be a Christian, we'll make it religio licita, a licensed religion, and we will not actively persecute. 313 A.D. They come next from the Muslims, and then next from other Christians. And the worst persecutions that Christians have ever experienced are from other people who profess the Christian faith. The Inquisition starts in 1215 A.D. and continues till the 19th century. There is no hatred like religious hatred. Be certain you do not get involved with that mentality. These are religious leaders. This is the Sanhedrin of Israel that is tracking down these believers. And in this case, you know the story, the end of the story. Philip is stoned to death. They kill him. He speaks too directly. And Luke takes a whole chapter to delineate what Stephen had said. Verse 57 of chapter 7 gives us the result. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You see the word young there? Young? Neoniu. He is a man between the years of 24 to 40. Yeah, aren't you glad that you got that news this morning? 40 is young. Age is a number. And age is always a matter of perspective. So if you're 40, you've got a lot to look forward to. They laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, and the word that's used means somebody between 24 and 40, and he probably was about 34 or 35. And this man will become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned, but later on Paul would say in Acts, where he gives his testimony three times, I was consenting, I voted for the death of Stephen, which meant he was on the Sanhedrin, which meant he was married and probably had a son. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, welcome my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Boy, that's grace, isn't it? And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a softened term for physical death, which the next sentence qualifies. And Saul was consenting unto his death. In the New Testament, death is softened by the word sleep. Doesn't mean that the person is asleep. It means he has the appearance of sleep, that he is at rest, he is at peace. Okay, we're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that the Lord will bring, that those that sleep in Jesus will not precede those that are alive at his coming. It's a softened word served for death. Well, let's go on, let's continue. Saul now will intensify the persecution. So we move on to the fourth one on your list. By the way, all of this has happened in Jerusalem, up to chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, do you see how this has intensified? It started off with a verbal threat. It now has reached the point of physical death. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, the persecutions are magnified. Okay? Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now the assault reaches to the place where men and women are involved. The persecutions are intensifying, and at the head of all this is this man called Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Now right here I missed two. Sorry, it screws up this whole sheet. I don't know how it happened, except that I am very capable of error, as you probably already know.
students probably 30 years ago to do this. And I finally got around to doing it this week. So I don't think any of my students ever did. I just suggested it would be a good thing. And it was a real eye-opener to me. Okay? Now, this is interesting because the next one comes in 9:22 through 29. Okay? And guess who the person is that's being persecuted? Under the word persons, we're now going to have this guy Saul. Because in between this, he gets saved. Yes? Is that the president calling me for advice? No. Look at chapter 9. Paul gets saved. This persecutor This man, the devil's mailman, with a letter to persecute Christians on his way to Damascus, and he gets saved. And now he becomes the object of persecution. Chapter 9, verse 20. He gets baptized, and we're told, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man, he that destroyed them which were called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, the very Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now we are outside Jerusalem. We are in Damascus. So the place is Damascus. And if you go to... We're moving out now. I brought an overlay here somewhere under all this stuff. Where is it? Oh, it's not on here. But Damascus is right up here. And it's outside the boundaries of what would be called Palestine, and it's near the, it would be involved in what is called Nabonean territory, which we would simply call today Arab-type territory. He is now outside of Jerusalem. Okay? And he is going to suffer persecutions. So the person involved is Saul. And Damascus is the place. And the people that are stirred up are Jews of Damascus. Jews of Damascus. Okay? And you know the story. Verse 24, and their laying await was known of Saul. That is, they laid a trap for him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Their intent was to kill him. So the nature of the persecution was murder. But what happened? Verse 25, and the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So, in other words, Paul flees. He runs out of town. He escapes. Now, the next one comes. These are the two that I let out. Right in the next passage. 20, let's take verse 27 to 29. And when Saul, I'll start at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Oh, there's another reaction to persecution. Fear. They knew who Saul was. They knew he had the blood of Stephen on his hand. And there's nothing wrong with healthy fear. Nothing wrong with that. In this case, they didn't believe he was really born again or a Christian. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, the Hellenistic Jews, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They sent him back home. So here we have Saul. He is now in Jerusalem. And the persecutors are Grecian Jews. The result, or the type of the persecution, murder, kill him. The net result was the disciples hid him, took him up to the seaport, and shipped him back home to Tarsus, where he spends the next 7 years in silence, as far as we know. Okay, Tarsus is right here, see it? Right here. Tarsus was a rival to Athens and to Alexandria, Egypt, which is right here. These were the three educational centers of the world. This is Berkeley, this is Yale, Princeton, and this is Dartmouth. Okay, or University of Minnesota. Center of cosmic mentality, viewpoint, human viewpoint, and you can go there and learn all about it. So Paul now is isolated. Okay? All right. And Paul now is off the scene. And he's going to be off the scene, as we said, for about 7 years. By the way, when Barnabas goes to get him and to bring him down to Antioch, Paul is at least 45 years old. He doesn't go out on his first missionary journey till he's about 48. He would have been rejected by every mission board in the United States. You know, one time I was acting president of a Bible college and I had a man come to me. He had gray hair. He was premature gray. He was about 50. And he says, I want to come to school. I says, why do you want to come to school? He says, I want to be a missionary. Why do you want to be a missionary? Well, I got saved last year. And he says, I'm just so grateful. I just want to serve the Lord the rest of my life. I says, come on. You're on. You know that guy went to school for 4 years? He studied Greek under me. He was our maintenance man. And I'd get up at 2:00 in the morning to go to the bathroom or something, look out the window, and that light would be on in his house. He had a terrible job trying to maintain this campus, 29 buildings, our own water system, our own sewer system. Forget it. He'd be down there studying, beating his brains out. When I became a pastor of the church, it was our privilege to support him. And the last I heard of him, he was on his third term in the mountains of Colombia, South America, ministering in villages. The Catholics tried to kill him. They cut the brake lines on his vehicle. He almost got killed going down the mountain. There's a huge mountains down there, you know, 20,000 footers. If you have a desire to serve the Lord in whatever capacity, I tell you, there's room. Lord's just waiting for people. Paul was at least 48 before he ever went on a missionary journey. Unbelievable. So he's 7 years in Tarsus. So now this scene flashes back. Okay? Isn't this interesting stuff? I mean, this is a subplot. This is a subplot of the narrative of the book of Acts. Not only is the gospel spreading, not only is the gospel going out, but the antagonism against the gospel is manifesting itself. Just like Jesus said it would. Doesn't it give you some confidence in His Word? It shouldn't frighten you. It should give us confidence in His Word. In the world ye shall have fleeces. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the cosmos. In John chapter 1, we're told in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness. The King James, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ was light, and the light was the life of men. And the light shineth in the darkness of the cosmos. And the darkness, the King James says, comprehendeth it not. What it literally says, and the darkness couldn't shut out the light. And the light is going to manifest the darkness of the cosmos. And if you don't own up to the name of Jesus Christ and the significance of it and the value of it and the authority of it, you are in darkness. You are in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior to save you out of the darkness and the hideousness and the anti-theism of cosmic thinking. That we glorify in the United States and around the world. What would you expect from the state? When was the last time, as John Whitkim told us, have you heard the Noahic flood debated in the halls of Harvard? Would you expect them to? No, they're too wrapped up in the cosmos. Well, the scene now goes back. It's going to shift pretty soon to Paul. But the scene now goes back to James and Peter and leaders in Jerusalem. Chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod, this is Herod Antipas 2, or excuse me, Herod Agrippa 1, grandson of Herod the Great. Now about that time, Herod Agrippa 1, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. John is beheaded. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Then were the days of the unleavened bread, that is, the feast of the Passover, the week after Passover. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quarterons of soldiers to keep him. Intending, King James says, after Easter. Bad translation. No word Easter in the Bible. It's the word Pascha, Passover. We get the name Easter from Ishtar, Babylonian queen of fertility. Consequently, at Easter, what do we see? Chickens, eggs, rabbits. It's Passover. Pascha was the word. Suffering. Intending to keep them until after Passover and bring them to the people. Well, and you know the story. Okay? So James, then, under this persecution, is beheaded. Peter is arrested. Herod is killed by God. And the word of God spread. Look at this little transitional statement. Chapter 12 and verse 24. You know, the angel came, the doors opened, they were having a prayer meeting for Peter, and Peter shows up at the door and knocks on the door, and the girl that comes to the door sees him, knows who he is, and runs. They were praying for Peter, and when he shows up, it scares them half to death because the Lord answered their prayers. It's like in the drought. The church was going to have a prayer meeting for rain, and only one guy brought his umbrella. God slays Herod. Herod blasphemes the name of the Lord and God slays him. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and gave up the spirit. But, in contrast, the word of God, imperfect tense verbs, kept on growing, kept on multiplying, or increasing. In every one of these little geographical sections where the gospel spreads, you'll have a transitional statement. And in almost every case, the verbs are imperfect. Luke is telling us nothing is stopping the progress of the gospel of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, we move on. Paul. Now, Barnabas has gone and gotten Paul. He's brought him back to Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs. There's an Antioch in Syria, and there's an Antioch up here in Pisidia. So Paul, they decide they're going to send out Paul and Barnabas on a journey. And that journey takes them over here to Asia Minor by Persia. He goes up into Asia Minor, go down the Lycaonian Valley to Antioch, Iconium, and Derbe. And then he traces his way back and comes back to Antioch. First missionary journey. And Acts 13 records his experience in Antioch of Pisidia. Okay? He's speaking and he preaches the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, he and Barnabas. Chapter 13 and verse 45, and this is the result. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook the dust out of their feet and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Two imperfect verbs there. So here we have a case where in one of the first cities that he preaches, Jews again stir up leading citizens and Paul is expelled from their coast. Okay? In the next town, chapter 14, verse 5, they come to Iconium. And the result is expressed in 4 and 5. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitely and stone them, they were aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. So in Iconium, similar situations, Jews and Gentiles and the rulers come together, and Paul and Barnabas have to flee Iconium. Next, he goes to Derbe, chapter 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, they drug him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and he ran like crazy. He went right back into the city. What a gutsy guy. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. All right? You got the picture, right? Now, everywhere he goes, he experiences this type of persecution. In Philippi, religious exploiters, rulers, citizens beat him and imprison him, even though he's a Roman citizen. He doesn't say anything. He lets them beat him. We're on a second journey, by the way. And by the way, the gospel is spreading. Did you notice? We're now over in Philippi. Now we've moved way over here. So everywhere he goes, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, there is two responses. Some believe, some don't believe. Those that don't believe, their hostility and anger is aroused against those who speak in the name of Jesus. And that persecution runs throughout this entire book until finally at the end, the Apostle Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome, and the book ends there with him under household arrest. So that he summarizes all of this when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and let me use that as a quick summary and we'll close. Chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. Chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. He is at Miletus, and he is sent to Ephesus where he spent several years, and he asked for the elders to come down and meet him because he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's giving them departing words, telling them how much he loved them, asking them, begging them to remain faithful to the gospel. And in the middle of that, he says this. Let me start at verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Bonds are chains. Afflictions are phleipsies. The word we started with in John. I am coming under pressure no matter where I go. I expect it. In fact, when I arrive in town, I check my bags in at the local jail because that's where I'm going to hit up anyhow. Chains are my lot. He just expected it. In the world, you shall have phleipsies. Pressures, tensions, distress, aggression of all kinds. But don't be cowed by it. Don't hold your head down. Don't be silenced by it. Don't withdraw to your little Christian shell. Don't fear rejection. Don't be a coward. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Got that, high schoolers? College people? Do I have? Let's pray. Bless the truth of your word, our Father. Cause it to multiply and grow in Duluth, in our fellowship, in our hearts. Cause us to magnify the name of Christ, we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.